Amen. Thank you so much, my brother in Christ.
It's a pleasure.
And thank you to the praise team who's here week in and week out. Ananda, for your leadership. We thank you. We thank you. Good morning, Pathways. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you for coming out in this weather. There are other things you could have been doing this morning, but you came out and you lifted your voices in praise to our God. And I am grateful for that. God's word says it is better to have one day in his house than 1,000 years elsewhere. And that is our declaration. That is our heart's cry. That is what we believe. And we don't do so because of some airy, fairy, oh, we just kind of hope things are going to work out. We have a God who is faithful.
Yes.
We have a God who's faithful. So, with that said, today we are launching a new 3-week series called Faithful, Fueling Your Faith in a World That Is on Empty. Faithful. Pastor Jonathan and I are going to take a look at people whose faith leads them to trust God in spite of their circumstances, and they are probably the deepest people you will ever meet. In this series, we will explore some of the things that God uses to build enduring, go-the-distance faith, and we all know that not if when life happens, it's when life happens, when there is an unexpected illness or job loss, or you don't get into the school that you applied for, or you lose a relationship that's important to you. You know, those are the events in our lives that those are not the carefree days of our lives. It's the things that put us in the press. It's the things that the circumstances and the things of life that can be used to create great faith. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't know what we actually believe until what we claim to believe is tested. So those unexpected things life throws our way can end up being very pivotal on our life's journey, and that's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. I have to take the moment to give credit to Pastor Andy Stanley, who helped us think through this topic this morning. And this morning, I'm going to take a 5,000-foot view on what it looks like to be faithful. And in the next 2 Sundays, Pastor Jonathan is going to take these concepts and flesh them out a bit and get a little bit more specific on how to have a living, growing, dynamic faith, one that can sustain you in your everyday life. So that's where we're going. Amen? Does that sound good? Thank you. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Hopefully, you'll wake up. You won't fall asleep while we're praying, and we'll get into our series. Father, this morning we sang songs about your faithfulness, but yet we are not always faithful to you. Father, teach us again. Teach us again your word. Teach us again that we were created by you, for you, to be in relationship with you, and how in doing so we can live in the freedom and we can live in the fullness and in the peace that you desire for us. Father, in these next few minutes, please use me to convey your message to your people. And we'll all be grateful. We say this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, we've all met someone along the way, or maybe you've heard about somebody along the way, but most of us have probably met somebody along the way who you might consider to have an unshakable faith. In fact, you might not even be a religious person, or may not even have much faith of your own, but you've met somebody along the way, and they just have an unshakable faith. No matter what happens, no matter what they're introduced to, no matter what comes along, they just have this never-ending flow of confidence that God is in control and that God is involved. And it just, nothing shakes them. Nothing shakes them. And it's amazing when you meet people like that. And when you meet people like that, you can't help but wonder. I can't help but wonder. We all can't help but wonder, how would I respond? How would I respond if what happened to them happened to me? So the question that we're going to ask and hopefully answer in this series is, where does that kind of faith come from? Maybe for you, this series will explain what's happened to your faith. So if you're looking for faith, or you're looking to regain your faith, if you're looking to strengthen your faith, this series is going to be for you. So here we go. When you follow Jesus through the Gospels, you'll discover that there were only two things that amazed Jesus. Only two. And wouldn't it be great if you happened to be one of the two people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or in the life of Jesus, who actually amazed him and caused him to marvel? You know, the Greek term, because, you know, you always have to throw out a Greek term, is that, I won't throw it out. I'll just say it meant marvel. And the first one that we find is in the book of Matthew. Now, it's a fairly familiar story, but we're going to go over it this morning. It's a story about a Roman centurion. So, first things first, we're going to talk about what a centurion was, because it's okay not to know. It's not language that we use every day today, but a centurion was a military leader in the Roman army, and his title literally meant commander of 100. But a centurion may not have been a commander of 100, a literal 100 soldiers. It could have been more, could have been less, but the point is, he was a man, a Roman commander of significance. Now, in this particular story, this centurion that we are studying this morning lived in Galilee, in a town along the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And that was an area not too far from where Jesus had been preaching and healing people. In fact, Jesus had just delivered one of the major sermons of his ministry. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. So that had just happened. Now, to give you a little background, while Scripture does not explicitly say this, but you can kind of derive from looking at history and looking at the circumstances around this. If you were a Roman centurion, a person of high position, this little town might not have been the greatest assignment. You might have been in your feelings a teeny bit if you were assigned to this place. The reason was that Roman people didn't necessarily like Jewish people, and Jewish people didn't like Roman people very much. The Jews saw the Romans as foreign occupiers, and the Romans saw Jews as people who were unpredictable and kind of difficult to manage. In fact, this whole region was full of mixed race people. The Galileans was a region that had been populated by so many different immigrants over the centuries that pure-blooded Jewish people kind of looked down on them. You could tell that they were Galilean by their accent, by the way they talked. In fact, if you wanted to insult somebody, you would say, "Oh, are you also from Galilee?" So this was kind of a place where it was despised. But in God's wisdom, in God's grace, and in God's mercy, this despised place was the arena of much of our Lord's earthly ministry. Okay, got it? Thank you. So, this Roman officer was responsible for this region. So naturally, he was aware of everything that was going on, and he began to hear reports about this teacher, this man named Jesus, who was causing quite a stir. As the young people would say, he was doing too much. He was going around healing people, preaching, teaching, and there was a lot going on. Multitudes of people were following this miracle worker. So I would suspect, I mean, since he was in charge of this region, he probably sent some of his officers out to scout around and see what was going on, see if this was a threat to Rome, if this was going to be a problem. So he knew what was going on. Now, when they came back, apparently they reported the amazing things that Jesus was teaching and maybe even told him the story that after the big Sermon on the Mount, the big Sermon on the Hill that Jesus gave, that a man who had the disease of leprosy came to him, fell down before him, and Jesus healed him completely right on the spot. So leprosy being the dreaded contagious disease that it was, I'm sure that that was all the talk of the town that this man had been healed. So all of these things were happening in the district that the centurion controlled, and this is where we enter into our story. The gospel writer Matthew tells us that this soldier, this Roman centurion, had a dear servant who was a child. And this child was ill. So, read with me. I am going to be in the New King James Version, but I think NIV is up on the screen. But please, feel free to just close your eyes and listen to the story of this encounter. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Now when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, no, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes; to another, come, and he comes; and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus turned and said to the centurion, 'Go on your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." That is the word of the Lord. When Jesus heard this man's response to him, the scripture says that he was amazed. He was astonished. He was impressed. And again, there were only two times in the gospel where Jesus was amazed by anything. And in response, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And that the thing that amazed Jesus most was this great faith, this bold, active, informed faith. You know, we've all heard of amazing grace, but this was amazing faith. But the question is, what made it so amazing and what made it different from all the other encounters that Jesus may have had? And the thing I think that made it so amazing was that the centurion was actually able to put two and two together about who Jesus was. So the question this morning becomes, what does that mean for us? How do we display, how do we own this type of unshakable faith? Well, I would submit to you that the first way that Jesus was amazed and that the centurion was displaying his faith was that he was able to recognize Jesus' authority. And you see it in several ways. First, you see that the centurion sought Jesus out and went to him. Now, on a human level, it would have been perfectly within the rights of the centurion to issue an order for Jesus to come to him. But he didn't do that. Jesus was a Roman citizen. This area, Capernaum, was occupied by Rome. He could have summoned Jesus and made him come. But he doesn't do that. He does not order Jesus to come. The centurion actually goes to find Jesus himself. And I believe he did that because he recognized Jesus' authority. And then the second thing you see in this encounter is that the centurion, when he called Jesus, he called him Lord. And in fact, he calls him this twice in this passage. And I really, really want you to appreciate how remarkable it was for a Roman centurion to say that to a Jew. The Greek word is kurios, or master. And it's a remarkable thing on his own that a Roman centurion would have called a Jew master. But keeping in mind what he was hoping Jesus would do for him, he was hoping that Jesus would heal his paralyzed servant, but it still had to be something more than that. No man would ever call an earthly man master unless they saw something else. Clearly, the centurion recognized Jesus' authority as one who had the power to heal a paralytic. Third, in this encounter, you see the fact that the centurion, the Bible says, pleaded or implored or asked for help. He called upon Jesus very urgently. He didn't issue an order or a command, but he entreated him respectfully. So the centurion clearly recognized Jesus' authority over him. Before I dig any deeper into this story, I want to ask a question. Do you recognize Jesus' authority? When you pray, do you really stop and think about who you are making your request to? Do you truly recognize him as Lord? Or do you just kind of flippantly or carelessly read off a laundry list? Or do you make your plea before him as one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given? Your recognition of the supreme authority of Jesus is demonstrated in the way that you approach him. And family, I don't want you to ever forget, Jesus is, in fact, your greatest friend. We sing about that all the time, that I am a friend of God. He is our friend. But guess what? Our friend is also the King of Heaven. He is the one to whom all angels bow down. May God himself help us to always recognize his authority in the way that we should. To do so is a part of what it means to have the kind of faith that catches his attention. But I digress. Remember, I said there were two things that amazed Jesus. And we've talked about the first thing. Amazing faith, faith that recognizes the authority of Jesus. Now, the other thing Jesus was most amazed by was the opposite of that, and you don't want to be guilty of this. The second incident takes place in his hometown. He goes home to visit friends and family in the area in which he grew up. And when he gets there, he does some teaching. He actually performs a couple of miracles. And initially, the people in his hometown were astonished, the record says, and amazed that they have a hometown hero. Local boy did good. But then after a little while, a little bit of hometown jealousy began to creep in. And they were like, okay, wait a minute. Isn't that Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter? Aren't his brothers over there, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Aren't those his brothers? And wait a minute, aren't those his sisters? As a matter of fact, did you know Jesus had sisters? He had sisters. And they were like, wait a minute, he's not all that. He's from here. Who is he trying to, you know, do this, that, and a third? Who is he? Jesus' response to this crowd, who is now saying he thinks he's better than us and he thinks he's a big shot and here's doing this and he's doing too much and doing that. And the scripture says that Jesus was amazed. But unfortunately, this time he was amazed at their lack of faith. So apparently there are two things that amaze Jesus: great faith and a lack of faith. Let us never be caught on the second. So here's what we learn. When we follow Jesus through the Gospels, that his agenda, that Jesus's agenda for his first century followers and for his 21st century followers that we would become is for people to have a great, active, in spite of what is going on, to believe anyway kind of faith. But this, unfortunately, is where it gets a bit confusing. And even for people who grew up in church, and for those of us who consider ourselves Christians, it can get a little bit confusing. And it really gets confusing for people outside of our faith. And I think it gets really confusing because of the way we talk about faith. Faith is not hope or optimism. Yes, we should be hopeful, we should be optimistic, but that is not faith. Unlike hope and optimism, faith always has an object. For example, when you get on an airplane and you're going to travel someplace, you may be optimistic that you'll get there on time, and you probably need to be optimistic that you'll get there on time with what they're saying about flights and everything. I haven't flown in a while, but things are being delayed and all. But you're always optimistic that you're going to get there on time. And you're optimistic that you're going to get there safely. You hope the plane's going to arrive on time, and you're going to get all of your luggage. That takes a lot of hope. You're going to get all your luggage when you get there. And your optimism and your hope is not unfounded, but your hope nor your optimism is the foundation or the object of faith, right? You're not placing your faith in your hope and in your optimism. You are placing your faith and anchoring your faith to the mechanical integrity of the plane. You are putting your faith in the judgment of the pilot. Those are the two things that is the object of your faith. And as a result, you have something to anchor your faith to. You're optimistic, but your faith isn't optimistic. Your faith isn't your hope. You have an object for your faith. Okay, so here's why that's important. The object of faith is not an outcome. In other words, unshakable faith, the faith the way Jesus talked about faith, faith that we find in the New Testament isn't just an airy-fairy, oh, well, everything's going to be just fine. Actually, that's more hope and optimism. And that's okay, because you need to have that too. But Jesus was not amazed by that. Jesus was not moved by optimism and not moved by the hope of the centurion. What amazed him was that this centurion recognized that Jesus, as an object of his confidence and as an object of his faith, could do things that otherwise could not and would not be done. So the point, and this is an important point, the point of Jesus' ministry, the point of Jesus' earthly ministry was that he established himself, his person, as the object of faith. That's why when you read in the Gospels, and if you grew up in church, you've heard this over and over again, that people are invited to place their faith or their confidence in Jesus. We are invited to trust in him. The next thing that we should notice about the centurion's faith is that faith is humble before his person. Faith is humble before Jesus. Jesus says he's going to go to the centurion's house, and in fact, Luke tells us that he wasn't far from his house when he said that he was going to go. And there are a couple of things I want to highlight here. It's interesting to note, to me anyway, that the centurion did not even ask. He didn't even have an opportunity to ask Jesus directly to come to his house to heal his servant. He just told him what was happening. He said, "My servant is laying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus immediately said to him, "I will come and heal him." Family, isn't that comforting? I find that so comforting. And I want you to find that comforting as well. Jesus wants to respond to us. He knows what we need before we can even ask, but he wants us to ask. Anyway, what was even more extraordinary about this encounter than the things that I've already said is that Jesus, and we can never forget that he was a Jewish rabbi, was willing to come to a man's home to heal his child. Now, that might not sound like a big deal in our context and within our society, but you have to remember that a Jewish rabbi would never put himself in a position where he would become defiled and then not be able to go to temple and perform his duties. And anything could have defiled a Jewish person at that time. I mean, if they walked past a dead animal, if they encountered a woman who was on her monthly cycle, if they walked past a ham sandwich, I mean, anything could defile a Roman, a Jewish rabbi. But Jesus was willing to go to this man's house because Jesus was no ordinary rabbi or teacher. He was the Son of God. So the centurion, who may or may not have been familiar with some of the Jewish customs, says that, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." Now, this might seem like a minor point, but it isn't. The centurion had already expressed a clear recognition of the Savior's superior authority, and we can see this just by the way he approached him. But now he confesses Jesus' superiority over himself. The centurion in this moment recognizes his inferiority before Jesus. Luke tells us that he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof." And when I think of those words, the words that the centurion said, I think about another passage of scripture when Peter, the Apostle Peter, came to realize who Jesus was. As the story goes, Jesus had commanded Peter to launch his fishing boat and to go out into deep waters and to let his nets down to catch. And Peter was a seasoned fisherman, and he did what he was asked to do, even though he had been sitting up all night and hadn't caught anything. He was obedient, and he put his nets down to cast. And when he pulled the net up, he pulled up a catch that was so large, the scripture says that the nets began to tear. It was so heavy. And in that moment, he realized that the teacher that he had been following, his rabbi, was actually the Son of God, and that he had authority even over the fish in the sea. And in that moment, Peter fell down on his knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." And I believe, going back to this story, that that's what the centurion felt in that moment. The centurion felt unworthy of Jesus in the same way. After all, he had heard the stories. He had heard the teachings, but now he's looking Jesus in the eye. And he said that he was unworthy. And I think that that's how it is when you have a real encounter with Jesus, when you see him for who he is. And that is the main characteristic of an unshakable faith. People who have an unshakable faith have had that aha moment, that moment of realization. They have looked Jesus in the eye and seen him for who he is. And in that moment, out of the depths of your heart and your soul, you understand who you are before a righteous God. And so the question this morning I would have to ask is, have you ever had that moment? Have you ever had that moment? You know, I think it's easy for us as we look around and we compare ourselves to each other. Well, yeah, now I'm not so bad if I kind of look at what's happening over here. If I compare myself to my brother-in-law, I'm looking pretty good, you know. But that's not the comparison. The comparison is with a just and holy God. And if you see him for who he is, you will see yourself for who you are. And while it is wonderful to be loved by God and to enjoy his fellowship, we have to remember that we are not at all worthy. And that the only reason that we have a relationship is strictly an act of grace on his part. It has nothing to do with us. So, back to our story. These are the important parts of faith that are distinguished in the sight of God. But there's one more thing that I think that caught the Lord's attention. In fact, this is where the Bible tells us that Jesus marveled at the man's faith. And we see it when he says that he believed him. He trusted his word. When the centurion made the request of Jesus, Jesus said he was willing to come to his house, and he said, oh no, you don't have to do that. Just speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And the centurion believed him. You don't need to do that. You don't need to come to my house. I know how this works. I too, like you, Jesus, am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and with soldiers who are under me, they do what I ask them to do. Not because of me, of course, but because of who I represent. I represent the Roman Empire, so they obey me because of who I represent. And Jesus, I've been watching you. And I know there's more to you than what people think. I know that you could not do the things that you do if you were not under some bigger authority. So Jesus, I know how this works. We have something in common. So if you want to heal my servant, just do what I do. Just issue a command and it'll be done. The centurion who felt unworthy to have this man come to his house, his Lord, his Savior, who even knows if it was his Savior at this point. But he had such faith in the authority of Jesus that he didn't see it as a problem. He said, "Only speak a word and my servant will be healed." And this was, in the end, an expression of the centurion's deep conviction that Jesus possessed all authority as the Son of God. So I wonder again. I have a lot of questions this morning. I wonder a lot of things. I sit up late at night. I wake up early in the morning and I wonder. I wonder for myself and I wonder for you. When you pray, when I pray and ask Jesus for something, do we really, really, really trust that all he has to do is say a word and it'll be done? So here's the moral of the story for this morning. Having faith. Unshakable faith. Unshakable faith comes from seeing God as he really is. Not who we think he is or who we want him to be, who we infer. It is seeing him as he really is, as the source of authority. And because of that truth, we have to see ourselves, who we really are, in light of his authority and come humbly to him. And if we understand those two truths, then it becomes easier to place our trust and our being in a relationship with him. The basis of unshakable faith. So that's what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. As I said, Pastor Jonathan is going to come and put a little bit more meat on this subject of how we will have unshakable faith. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God is truly like, and perhaps you're at a place right now where your faith needs to be renewed or restored or reinforced, I just want to remind you this morning that it starts with Jesus. And I hope you'll take this journey with us, because it should be fun. So, for the coming week, because I'm the discipleship pastor, I always have homework for you. So in the coming week, here's your next step toward your faith journey. If you are on the YouVersion of, on our app on the YouVersion, you can go to our website. You can, there's a QR code somewhere. Kath has them everywhere. They're in the bathroom everywhere. There's a QR code. Get on the YouVersion. Pathways, go to event, pathways, you'll see today's service. And at the bottom, there are going to be some discussion questions. Now, before you heard this message today, and don't cheat, before you heard that, okay, I'm sorry, you wouldn't cheat because you're all godly and Christian people, so you wouldn't cheat, sorry. But before you heard this message today, based on your experience as a follower or with other Christians, what would you have guessed Jesus to be most amazed by, had I not just told you the two stories? What would you have thought would have amazed him? And another question, what would you do if you were confident God was with you? Who's the most amazing Christian you've known personally, and why?
I want you to reread this story because it's an amazing story, Matthew 8, 5 through 13. And I want you to reflect. What stands out to you about this story? I told you what stood out to me. What stands out to you in this story? And in verse 10, what was it about the centurion that caused Jesus to say what he did? And just for kicks, what or who has contributed most to your personal faith in God? And then I want you to reflect on what has made it hard for you to maintain that faith. I want to also remind you, you have two homework assignments this week. And I will be up grading papers week after to make sure you did it. I want to also remind you, Pastor Eddie is in Brazil. Why is Pastor Eddie in Brazil? Well, Pastor Eddie is in Brazil because he is giving God the glory, the honor, and the praise for the work that has been done. Some of you may not know this story, but in Brazil, 25 years ago, a church was planted in Brazil. And 25 years later, that church has flourished and grown and multiplied for God's glory here on earth. And Pastor Eddie was invited to come and speak and to charge them for their next leg of their faith journey. So we pray for him as he is away and traveling, be gone for the next couple of weeks. And the other thing, do you remember what he said before he left last week? What are we supposed to be doing? Anybody remember? We're supposed to be praying. Right now, we are in a 30 days of prayer because we long to know what God's next steps are for us. As we come to a time of transition and change in our own church, Pastor Eddie's going to be retiring, but not tomorrow, not next week, all the way next May, he's going to be retiring. But right now, we are in prayer. And we're not really praying, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? That is not the tone of our prayers. I would ask you to pray this week on what your personal, your individual role, your individual next step in the coming year. Because we all have one. If we're a part of the body, we're all a part of God's body. We all have a role. We all have a part to play. Pastor Jonathan talked about the volunteer banquet. We need volunteers. I'm about to scare you guys to death with the vision that I am believing God for. What do you believe in God for right now? What's your vision for your individual future? Where are you placing your unshakable faith? What are you placing if God doesn't do this, this ain't gonna happen kind of faith? Where are you right now, Pathways? I want you to be reflecting and praying on that. And the other thing I want you to be praying and reflecting on is for this church, for each other. The Lord already knows what he's going to do. We just have to figure it out. So I invite you.